exhortations, or as Pastor Corey mentioned, the word admonition. They're admonitions, and these are just interspersed throughout the book. So the purpose of the doctrinal portions, the teachings about the superiority of Christ, are for a practical purpose. The purpose is to convince people that they need to hold fast to Christ, and not just to Christ as a person, but to Christ as God's revelation and mediator to man. So we're going to be looking here in chapter 2, just drawing out some truths that come from one of these practical interludes that appear in the book of Hebrews, where the author is attempting to apply the truths about the superiority of Christ to the needs of the people who he's addressing. So let's look together, and I'll read the text, and then we'll go on from there. But let's begin with Hebrews chapter 2, just the first four verses. And I'm reading the New King James. You can look on whatever version you have. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Again, let's look to the Lord and ask him to guide us as we look into this passage. Father, this morning, we are thankful for the opportunity as men to gather to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another, and we pray that as we come together to look into this portion of your word, that you would take these truths, that you would first of all encourage us. We're living in discouraging times. We face many pressures as Christians. We face pressures personally and individually. We pray that you would apply the antidote to our need in the person of Christ and in the message of the gospel. We give you the praise in Christ's name.
Amen.
In about 2004, our small Bible school in Taiwan was led by a man, I'm just going to call him Jack Jones, that's not his real name. He was a missionary with a different mission agency, working closely with us in the Bible school ministry. And they were a little bit older than we were, perhaps 10 years ahead of us. At that time, our kids were all very, very small. They had four children, and they were all in junior high and high school. They had a daughter whose name was, I'll call her Mary. She used to babysit our kids when my wife and I wanted a night out. And Mary graduated from high school. She went back to the U.S. She graduated from college. She got married, and she settled into life in the U.S. with her husband. And so in about 2004, maybe it was a little after that, this woman, young woman, Mary, returned to Taiwan to visit her parents and to kind of reconnect with her childhood growing up home. While they were there, the three of them decided to take a holiday. They traveled about 2 hours south to the southern end of Taiwan, where there are some really beautiful beaches. If you've seen a map of Taiwan, at the tip, there are two fingers that stick down into the Pacific Ocean, and there's a huge bay in between there that is sheltered, and they have beautiful beaches down there. And we used to go there and take our children to play at the beach. And they decided to go to this place. Pending was the name of this place, and they were planning to go down to the beach. But over the years, as Taiwan has developed, and today it's a fully developed nation, a leisure culture has developed. And when we used to go to the beach and our kids were small, we were literally the only people on that beach. And then over the years, as this modernity caught up in development and beach culture developed, and so that place is just crawling with people and sand buggies and jet skis and loads of people. So when, by the time Jack Jones and his wife and their daughter, they decided to go on this holiday. Instead of going to that southern beach, they decided to go to the east side of the island, because it's still very deserted over there. But there's a reason that those beaches are deserted. Because those beaches are highly posted, they have signs, beware, dangerous current, watch for riptides. And they decided to go to that beach, and while they were swimming at that beach, Mary was caught in a riptide and carried out, and she drowned. And so they brought her by ambulance to our city, where they tried to resuscitate her. They were unsuccessful. Of course, this was a horrible tragedy for the Jones family. And we were with them at the hospital while they were trying to resuscitate her. And then afterwards, they had all kinds of things that they had to take care of. And we ferried them around to the police station for police reports. They had to prepare the body for return to the U.S. And it was a very traumatic time for them. And so, this is where I want to take off on this. We understand that riptides are dangerous. And drowning is a horrible tragedy. But if we can leave the metaphor and think more realistically here, there are other currents in our society, in our world today, that are just as dangerous and deadly to us as Christians that we need to be concerned about. And the book of Hebrews is like one of those warning signs. We as Christians are swimming in dangerous waters today. And it's as if the book of Hebrews is a warning telling us that you need to beware of dangerous currents. And as we get into this passage, I'd just like to provide some areas of application before we even begin, that you can start thinking about some of these pressures and cultural things that we're facing that are a threat to us today. We think about the dangerous currents that threaten to sweep Christians away from their spiritual moorings today, the threat to drown them in eternal destruction. These would include currents that are on a societal scale. They're religious currents, they're philosophical currents, they're cultural currents. But I think we can think about these currents in terms of four categories. First of all, there are currents which we could call troubles, trials, and tests of life. And you know what I mean by these. We're talking about the troubles that we face on a personal level. Sicknesses, loss of jobs, financial reversals, or other types of problems that we might face personally that would threaten to disrupt our equilibrium and would threaten to cause us to turn away from Christ and from our faith. A second category would be an area of opposition and reproaches or persecutions that we might experience because of our faith, because we profess Christ. A third area would be what I call the cares and temptations of the world. And Jesus described these in the parable of the sower, you remember. And this is talking about the siren temptations that are offered to us by the world system in which we live. Things like pleasures or comforts that we enjoy, or other subtle temptations that the world offers us that would seduce us away from our loyalty to Christ. And then finally, if we think about this area as well, there are those currents and winds of false doctrine and spiritual deception that are attempting to turn us off course in our Christian lives and that threaten us with spiritual shipwreck. So when we think about these currents in which we're swimming today, we need to also be asking ourselves, what is our life preserver? What is the lifeline? Who is manning the life-saving station to whom we can turn for help when we are experiencing these pressures that are all attempting to turn us away from Christ and faithfulness to Christ in our Christian moment? And the answer is Christ himself. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews is showing us that we have the best high priest. That we have the best captain of our salvation. We have the leader who will lead us to our destination, which is our eternal inheritance. And so, here in chapter 2 and verse 4, the author is warning Christians about these dangerous currents and what we need to be aware of so that we can avoid being carried away by these currents in our Christian life. Notice, he says here in verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, first of all, I just want you to notice that phrase, the things we have heard. Because this points back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember, this is a very well-known passage. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Has spoken to us. God has spoken in Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of what Christ has brought for us as far as the message of salvation, that it is superior to the Old Testament, that it is superior to the old institutions of the Old Covenant. And so, the point here is that Christ has spoken and we need to hold fast to those things that we have received in the gospel, in the Christian faith, in our relationship and walk with Christ. So there are basically, we're going to see here that there are some reasons here why you must pay careful attention to God's message in the Son. And that's what these verses are talking about. Notice the word lest there, lest we drift away. The point here is that we need to pay heed, we need to beware, we need to be careful, we need to hold fast to Christ. And why do we need to do that? Well, first of all, because the punishment for disregarding God's message is severe. Now, the author of Hebrews, there's a lot we don't know about the background of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. We don't know exactly where he was writing from. We don't know who the audience particularly is in terms of the location that he was writing to. But it's obvious that he was writing to Jewish believers. These were believers in Christ who came from a Jewish heritage, from a Hebrew background. And so these Hebrew believers in this first century context were in danger of, because of the pressures and persecutions they were receiving from the unbelieving Jewish community, they were in danger of turning back to the Old Covenant, turning away from Christ, and surrendering the uniqueness of their faith. And so the first thing that the author wants to draw their attention to is that if we choose to disregard God's message, there will be severe consequences. And what he's saying here, first of all, is we need to understand the crisis that they were facing in their day and the crisis that we are facing in our day, which, at base, it is identical. We face the temptation and pressure to turn away from Christ. Now, the reasons, we talked about those four different types of currents, all of those things are threatening us today. All of those things are dangers that we need to be aware of today. And notice that in this crisis, notice first of all, what is the nature of this crisis? And the nature of this crisis is that we're in danger of devaluing Christ, devaluing the Son. The Son is the title for Christ, the distinctive title of the Hebrews. We're in danger of devaluing Christ. And so for these Jewish believers in the first century, it's not that they were going to just dump Christ and forget about him. It's that they were going to surrender the uniqueness of Christ as their sole source and hope of salvation. They were going to kind of, you know, shore things up by going back to the old traditions, to the old rituals, to the old characteristics of their faith in the old covenant. Now the author is addressing those that are believers here. These were true Christians, and this message has a direct application to us as well today. And so here we can see that the main purpose of these verses is to be an exhortation and a warning that believers are facing a crisis and that we are tempted to undervalue God's Son and the message of salvation which He has delivered. Notice at the beginning of verse 1 there, it says, therefore, we must give you more earnest heed. The context here, the first two chapters of Hebrews, are showing the superiority of Christ in terms of His two natures. Because He is the Son, He is deity. So in chapter 1, it's describing the deity of Christ, His supreme authority, His supreme exaltation as the Son of God after the resurrection, exalted to God's right hand. And so the point here is that we need this life preserver. We need this Savior. And it is His deity that enables Him to provide salvation. Because He is God, He has the ability to save. And then when we look beyond our text into the rest of chapter 2, we find out that Christ is greater than angels, not only because He is deity, but secondly, because He is man. And the fact that because Jesus became a man, God promised dominion to mankind, not to angels. And therefore, because Christ is a man, He's not only able to save us, He's qualified to be our high priest. He's qualified to be that life preserver, that lifeline for us in these currents and pressures that we face. This new revelation from God that came through Christ presents a crisis to all of us today. And the question is, will we be listening carefully to what God says? So we see here the nature of the crisis is the danger of devaluing the Son. But then we also see the danger in this crisis. He says, lest we drift away. The old King James says, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, the word itself is a nautical term. The translation here, I think NIV, also uses this phrase, to drift away. The idea here is the picture of a ship that is drifting because it has lost its moorings, and it is drifting to destruction. And the danger here for us as Christians is that we will not stand up and openly deny Christ, but that we will simply, because of the pressures and currents that are brought to bear in our lives, we will just drift away. Drift away from safety. And drift away to destruction. In this verse, the mooring to which we as believers must remain securely fastened is the Word of God as it's revealed in and by Jesus Christ. And the truth is, when believers begin to neglect God's Word, they're in danger of drifting away to destruction. Now, the exact identification of the consequences of what it means to drift away are not clearly described in this passage. But as we move through the book of Hebrews, it really becomes quite clear that the author is concerned that these believers, and I'm going to use a big word here, because a theological word, that they would apostatize, that they would deny their faith, that they would surrender their faith, that they would turn away from Christ, and they would be lost. So the word apostasy means to completely fall away from Christ after one's professing Him. Now, the Bible is clear, those who are truly born again can never lose their salvation. But it also shows us very clearly that some who profess to be Christians and appear to be Christians will fall away from Christ and from their profession, and they will be lost. And so the issue here is not if people can lose their salvation, because once we're saved, we are secure. But the point is that as individuals, as human beings, we're easily deceived so that we think we're saved. Sometimes when we're really not. Notice that those who disobeyed God's message in the past, that's under the Old Covenant, they face severe punishment. Notice in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When it says the word spoken through angels, to our modern ears, this sounds a little difficult of understanding. And in fact, in chapter 1, when it talks about Christ being greater than angels, to our modern thinking, this just does not seem to go together. Why would Christ be compared to angels? Well, in Jewish culture, Jewish theology, and Jewish mythology, angels played a very important role. And so even in scriptures, it does describe the fact that when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law to the nation of Israel, that angels were heavenly mediators of the law. And so for the Jewish mindset, the fact that when God came down in fire and smoke and the voice and the sound of the trumpet, and the presence of angels contributed to the awesomeness and to the solemnity of the occasion when that old covenant was established. And so the point here in comparing, or I should say contrasting Christ with the angels, is to show that Christ has brought a new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant, that Christ himself, as the mediator of the new covenant, is superior to the angels. And he's superior in his deity, he's also superior in his humanity. Because Christ is God's appointed ruler. Now the point here is that that old covenant proved steadfast. The original, the word there in the original means to be legally validated or to be legally established. And so the point here is because the old covenant was proven valid, therefore, the penalty for disobedience under that old covenant was severe. Not only was it proven valid, it was also justly, if I could say, vindicated. The idea is that disobedience to the old covenant brought some severe consequences. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The word transgression means to overstep a boundary. The word disobedience here means, literally, it means to hear beside. The idea there is it's a failure to obey either through ignorance or neglect. And together, these two terms include sins of commission and sins of omission. And the point is that under the old covenant, those that transgressed the law or those that ignored the law and neglected the law, they were all justly punished. We can look into the Old Testament and see multiple examples of those who were severely punished because of their disobedience under the old law. Think of Nadab and Abihu. That was the sons of Aaron the high priest. And when they offered strange fire before the Lord, we're told that fire came out of the tabernacle and killed them. Or we can think about the entire nation refusing to believe and obey God's word at Kadesh Barnea, and the entire generation of the Jews perished in the wilderness. And so, just as those who disobeyed in the past face severe punishment, if we neglect God's message of salvation today, we'll face even greater punishment for that. How shall we escape? And the word escape here is referring to escaping punishment. author of Hebrews does not devalue the Old Testament. He does not minimize the Old Testament. He does not criticize the Old Testament. In fact, his entire argument is based on the fact that the Old Testament was valid. But his point is that we have received such a far greater revelation in Christ that our accompanying responsibility is so much higher and greater. So this is really a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The point is that if we disobey God's New Testament revelation through Christ by drifting away, then it will be impossible to escape God's punishment. And the idea here is that this is talking about eternal punishment. He also describes the magnitude of this disobedience when he says, if we neglect so great a salvation. Here, the idea of neglecting is parallel with what he just said about drifting. These are both what we would call more sins of omission than of commission. And the salvation that he's describing here, this is the subject matter of God's message through Christ. And the New Testament revelation in Christ offers the believer directly the hope of eternal life. And it's greater than the Old Testament revelation, which uses pictures and shadows and types and describe God's salvation in terms of earthly benefits. We believe that Old Testament believers receive eternal life just as we do, through faith. But the Old Testament revelation about this eternal salvation was partial and incomplete. And it was also directed only to Jews. By way of contrast, God's new revelation has made God's offer of salvation both clear and universal, so that all people may believe God's promise and receive the hope of eternal life. It's interesting to note that this salvation is specifically spoken of in terms of a future salvation that we as believers will experience. It's talking about the age to come. You see that in verse 5. The world to come, he says there. That's what the inheritance is describing. Inheritance is not something that we possess now. It's something that we're waiting to possess in the future. There's a reference here to the eternal inheritance, which we will enjoy when Christ establishes his eternal kingdom. These promises of eternal salvation are so great that to neglect them is a great sin against God. We neglect the salvation when we allow present circumstances to distract us so that we ignore God and drift away from Him. We may begin to neglect the spiritual disciplines in our life, like Bible reading and prayer and attendance at worship, witnessing, leading in our families, and we could go on and on with these responsibilities that we have as believers. The longer we drift, the farther away from God we get. And that's why it's so important that we specifically maintain our relationship with the local church. Because it is within the context of the local church that we exhort one another and admonish one another and encourage one another to keep on keeping on. Now, when true believers drift, they will experience God's chastening and punishment in their lives. This is not because God does not love them, but because He does love them and wishes to restore them. But some professing Christians just keep on drifting until they end up in complete spiritual shipwreck. So first of all, He warns that we must hold fast to Christ and the message which He has brought, because the consequences of drifting away are severe. And then notice, we see also, there's a second reason why we must hold fast, and that is because the case for believing God's message is firm. And the point is, just as the Old Testament covenant and law was validly and legally established, in like manner, in fact, in a superior manner, the new covenant through Christ has been established in a way that makes it undoubtable, that makes it believable and sure, and we can have confidence in our faith and in what we believe. And it's interesting, it kind of describes three stages in this new revelation through Christ. He says in verse 3, he says, which at the first, which here is a reference to the salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Here we have that word spoken again. Christ began to speak this message, that's the first stage, and was confirmed to us by those who heard them, that's the second stage. And then God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, and etc., this is the third stage. Notice that this message is sure because it began with Christ. When it talks about began to be spoken by Christ, it's a reference to the fact that that Christ brought this new covenant message in his own person. This would include the incarnation. We're getting close to Christmas when we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. It would involve his entire public ministry in which he spoke and taught the truth of God and the new covenant message. It involved the miracles that he performed that validated his claims to be God's Messiah. It included his death on the cross for sin, and his resurrection from the tomb, and his ascension to God's right hand. All of these are part of that first stage in which Christ has brought to us the new message of salvation. When it says here that it began, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, the idea here is that the entire New Testament revelation had its beginning in the words and works of the validity of God's new revelation is indicated by the superior quality of the person who delivered it. He is God's unique spokesman. Not only was this message about salvation validated by the Lord at the beginning of the gospel. Remember how Mark begins? Remember the first verse in the book of Mark, how it starts? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's because that is what those four Gospels are describing. The beginning of God's new covenant revelation. But it was also confirmed by the apostles. In verse 3 there, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Notice that this is specifically a reference to those first century witnesses who were firsthand witnesses and followers of Jesus Christ who could testify firsthand of the things that they had seen and heard. This would include primarily the apostles, but not only the apostles. There were also those others that were part of Christ's early ministry that could publicly and openly testify of what they had seen. This describes a process of transmission of God's new revelation to us today. Now, Christ was God's accredited spokesman. He was God's revelator, if we can use that term. And he personally chose 12 apostles who testified to others about God's revelation to Christ as they had personally seen it and experienced it. Think of 1 John 1. 1 through 3 talks about the things which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the Word of life. But then we also understand that Christ pre-authorized them to provide a permanent record of this revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go there. But in John 16, verses 12 through 15, Christ is talking about when the Holy Spirit comes, that these apostles would be uniquely qualified and equipped to permanently record this message. And that's what we have in the pages of the New Testament. So the New Testament church in this new covenant, we see the New Testament church is the New Testament temple. And that the apostles are the foundation. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, as Ephesians says. And the apostles are the foundation of the church in that they laid down this permanent record in the pages of the New Testament that provide us with an unchanging and permanent record of this revelation. And we receive this revelation today in the Bible under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who shows us the things of Christ. And we receive this revelation as the confirmed witness of the apostles and others to Christ. The validity of this new revelation in Christ is based on two facts. First of all, consider the experience and character of these commissioned witnesses. What we mean by that is these men who were chosen by Christ and who wrote the New Testament, they personally experienced the things which they wrote. Their testimony was reliable because they were truthful and reliable witnesses. And every one of these apostles were imprisoned or gave their lives to confirm the validity of their testimony. And they sealed their testimony with their own blood. So there's their experience and character. But secondly, there is also their testimony and tradition, or what we would call their words and their writings. And these writings provide a firm foundation for the faith of the church and for the faith of each individual believer. So it was initially given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was validated and testified by the apostles, but then finally we see that it was also ratified by God himself. When it says here, God also bearing witness, this is a very interesting term. The idea in this verb is that God was bearing witness together with the apostles. And the timing of that verb indicates that this was at the same time that these early witnesses were testifying of what they had seen and heard, that God was testifying alongside them. And the manner of this testimony was through signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here we see, first of all, the divine proofs of this testimony. Signs talking about miraculous actions that point to the spiritual significance behind them. Wonders, these are things that are out of the ordinary, that cause astonishment, and they're intended to get people's attention so they will pay attention to the gospel and to the message. Various miracles. Here the word literally is the word powers. It emphasizes the supernatural power of God that's necessary to accomplish this work. And it's proof that God himself is testifying along with them. And then it talks about these distributions or gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this indicates that the Holy Spirit distributed these special supernatural gifts to these witnesses to, in confirmation of their message and their character. Now these miraculous gifts and powers and works, they included healing the sick, raising the dead, speaking in foreign languages that they never studied, foretelling future events, and so on. But all of these things, you notice it says, according to his own will, this is not just restricting to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that were distributed according to the will of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that. But here the emphasis is on the fact that all of these proofs were according to God's will, that God himself had a purpose and a plan that he was accomplishing by testifying with these men. And so the idea here is that it was confirmed to us by those that heard it. This is a past tense verb. It's talking about something that from our perspective, even from the perspective of the author, was something that was a completed action. God has already confirmed these things, and his testimony was alongside of their testimony, God's testimony, that is. And the invitation is that these signs and gifts and miracles and supernatural confirmations of the gospel are not ongoing events that we have with us today, but that they were restricted to that first century context. That God was testifying with them to prove the validity of those old covenant, of that new covenant message. So there are confirmations here of the validity of God's new covenant message. This is a revelation that has been recorded. It's been validated by sufficient proofs. So here we see the triple validation of the New Testament revelation through Christ, through the apostles, through these supernatural confirmations. Because of this reason, we must pay careful attention to God's message in the Son. Now today, as we face this crisis, as we swim in these dangerous waters, as we experience these currents that are attempting to blow us off course or to cast us into destruction and shipwreck, we have the confidence that the new covenant message is worth holding on to. We have Christ. We have the New Testament. We have all of the resources that we need to keep on keeping on, to continue faithful in our Christian walk and calling. That we can be confident, even in the midst of all of these uncertainties and troubles and difficulties that we experience, that we are on the right course, that we have a secure mooring into that age to come, that eternal inheritance, our future salvation. So I guess the question for us as we close is, how can we know if we're drifting? How can we know if we're starting to drift in our Christian life? Well, we need to be carefully guarding those spiritual disciplines we talk about. We need to be consistently spending time with the Lord daily in His Word. We need to be practicing prayer for one another, for our families, for our people that we're trying to reach and evangelize. We need to be consistent in our attendance with God's people in public worship. We need to be faithful in our gospel witness to others. We need to be intentional in our leadership in our families. Here's another test. As we move and live in this world, and oftentimes we're in a secular context, a secular environment in our jobs or wherever we may be, when people around you begin to criticize standards of moral righteousness, they mock Christian beliefs, they promote ungodly and wicked philosophies and behaviors, how do you respond when you're confronted with those kinds of things? Because the temptation for us is not to make waves, not to rock the boat, not to stick out or create a problem. But in fact, if we're not willing to speak up for the Lord and for His truth, it may indicate that we're beginning to drift. Are you comfortable and completely satisfied with your life? Now, all of us have been disrupted by multiple things in our society this year. I've read one person who said, I can't wait to flip that calendar and get rid of 2020 and start something new. We've all faced challenges and difficulties. But the truth is, oftentimes we do become comfortable. Life becomes comfortable as we perhaps become engrossed in our own little Christian community. We're comfortable in our family units. But the truth is, if we're comfortable, then there's danger. And the solution is that we need to hold tightly to God's revelation. We need to give it our best attention. And God is speaking. God has spoken. God is speaking. And we need to listen.
Amen.
Father, we are thankful. You are the lifeline, the life preserver. You are manning the life-saving station in our lives. That in our troubles, you are the high priest that understands our needs, that we can go to, we can receive help when we have a time of need. We thank you for the resources we have in you, in your word, in your spirit, in your church. And we pray that we would be diligent in holding fast